Well, brothers and sisters, we have already reached a climax while we were at the Lord's table.
Amen.
So I often feel it is better that the Lord's table will be the end of this conference rather than go down into questions and answers. Whenever I have questions and answers, I always like to say a few words. The title, Questions and Answers, is the wrong title. Because we may have many questions, but who is the answer? Nobody can answer any question. The Lord Himself is the answer. So if you want to get the right answer to your questions, go to the Lord, not to a question answer period. So I hope, brothers and sisters, you will not be disappointed. I have received 5 questions. Usually I will only ask for 3 questions. But I don't know why the brothers gave me 5 questions. Now I do not pretend that I know the answers. The only answer that we really can get is from the Lord. So if you have any real question, go to the Lord. It's only when you do not have real questions that you go to man. Now, in the questions I have received, I will briefly try to share with you. I hope our brother Dana will give the full questions, answers afterwards. Number one, in the book Shepherding, it mentions about every brother needs to shepherd each other. Can you explain it on how to apply this to younger brothers, shepherd other brothers? Now, if you have read the word, the book Shepherding, it is suggested in that book that as soon as you are saved, you are supposed to do some shepherding. In other words, we cannot just think of ourselves. We had to think of other people. Now, if you are newly saved, you need to be shepherded. Instead of shepherding. But this is not true. Because if you are newly saved, it is true you are not able to shepherd other brothers and sisters who have been saved longer than you are. They know much better than you are. But there is a shepherding you can do. And that is, you need to shepherd some unbelievers. God has saved us not just for ourselves. He saved us for his purpose. So after you are saved, God expects you to do some shepherding. We cannot be self-centered. We cannot be selfish. We have to be useful in the hands of God. So if you are not able to shepherd any brother or sister because you yourself are newly saved, but at least you should learn to do some shepherding with unbelievers. Otherwise, we will be self-centered and selfish. So every brother and sister, immediately after you are saved, you are supposed to do some shepherding, not with believers ahead of you, but to unbelievers. We cannot be self-centered. We have to be used by God for his purpose. I remember Brother Nee used to tell us, when he was first saved, he was very zealous for the Lord. So he began to attack his fellow students. Whenever he saw his fellow students, he tried to talk to them, tried to convince them of the gospel. So eventually, all his schoolmates avoided him. When they saw him coming, they would went the other way. So Miss Groves, once asked him, after you are saved, how many have you brought to the Lord? He said, none. But I have done my duty. I tried to talk to everybody, but they avoided me. So Miss Groves to ask him, had you prayed for these people before you talked to them? He said, no. Miss Baba said, pray for them first, and then God will work. So he began to put in his book a number of the names of his fellow students. And he began to pray for them. And after he did that, you know what happened. All the names in his books, except two, were saved. God began to work. And brothers and sisters, it's always good to do some shepherding, because that will enable to be out of ourselves. Otherwise, we will be so self-centered, selfish, and instead of being useful vessels in the hands of God. So, brothers and sisters, if you are newly saved, God will expect you to shepherd some unbelievers. You may not be ambitious to maybe 100 names in your book, but at least one or two, that you will really pray for them and ask the Lord to give you opportunity to share Christ with them. And that is the way you begin your shepherding. But as you are growing in the Lord, then the Lord probably will give you the burden for some brothers or sisters. They need some shepherding, and God will use them, use you to do the work. So I will say, shepherding is not limited to unbelievers. It should include unbelievers. I wonder, brothers and sisters, after you are saved, had you thought of your friends who were unsaved? And what will you do for them? Will you pray for them? Ask the Lord to give you opportunity to share Christ with them. Or you just think of yourself. How can you grow in the Lord? So, brothers and sisters, God did not want us to be selfish, self-centered. That is not a good thing. He wants to use even a new believer to do some shepherding. So I will suggest that you would do that. And I think the greatest joy as a young Christian is to lead others to Christ. I remember the first one that God used me to lead to the Lord gave me such joy. But as the Lord began to use you, gradually this will be enlarged, increased, until you are able to be used of the Lord to shepherd not only unbelievers, but even to shepherd believers who need help. And you are growing, you have been growing in the Lord, and you are able to help them. So I would say, shepherding is a responsibility for every believer. Think of yourself. After you are saved, have you been used by the Lord to lead some others to Christ? After you have been saved so long, have the Lord entrusted to you some younger brothers or sisters for you to do some shepherd? I think there is extreme joy when you find that those whom you shepherd came to the Lord or grow in the Lord. There is no joy more than that. It's even more joyful about your own salvation. So I will encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this shepherding. Number 2, how do we, as brother, elder, shepherd, sisters, what is our place? How do we help oversee the sisters, especially single sisters? I think this is a very practical question. If you are newly saved and you do not know much of the Lord. You cannot even do shepherding with other believers. You have to begin with your friends, unbelievers. So you'll begin to learn how to take care of other people. But as you grow in the Lord will put in your heart some brother or your sister, some sister in your heart for you to do some shepherding with them. So this is a glorious, growing thing. I think it is, we need to be careful. If you are a young brother and you are going to shepherd a young sister, there is always a danger. So in doing this shepherding, we need to be a little careful. Let the sisters, taking care of the sisters, let the elders, the grown-ups, the matured in the Lord, if the Lord puts some sister into your care, then you can do it. Otherwise, it will be a temptation to you. So I will suggest, if possible, let the sisters taking care of the younger ones. But you have already grown in the Lord. And if you are older, it is not something that you cannot do with a sister. But in doing that, we need to be careful. I'm really helped and touched by your message on the two wedding garments, particularly the one of gold, the other of embroidery. Will you please give us the scripture references, since I wasn't able to capture it during the meeting? Thank you very much. I think it is a good habit when you read a scripture, you try to find other scripture to confirm the scripture you have been reading. I think this is always a good practice. But that doesn't mean that every time the Lord has shown you something, now He will, at the same time, show you another verse to confirm what He has shown you. Now, I do not say that the Lord will not confirm what He has shown you, but sometimes it is not in definite words, but it is the spirit of it. When you are thinking of the wedding garments, we say the embroidered garment is the working of the Holy Spirit in your daily life. Now, if you want to find another scripture exactly saying the same thing, it may be difficult. But you are familiar with the scriptures. You know the spirit of the word. Throughout the Bible, the idea of an embroidered brethren, embroidered clothing of the wife of the Lamb is supported by the other scriptures. I cannot tell you exactly what it is. Where is it? But as you read the scripture, you will find throughout the scripture, throughout the Bible, this thought has been supported by the other places. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, we all have experience. And our experience will show us that this is a correct interpretation. So, brothers and sisters, how do we interpret the Bible? Is it necessary that you have to find another exact quotation in order for you to believe the interpretation of one scripture? No. Sometimes you do not find the exact wordings, but the spirit of it is everywhere. Isn't it true that what the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, his work is like embroidery? It is not a quick work. It is a lifetime work. It takes time. And usually it is stitch by stitch. And that is coincided with our experience. So, brothers, I cannot tell you exactly if you can find another verse that will tell you this embroidered clothing means the working of the Holy Spirit in your daily life. I cannot tell you that. But I can assure you that this idea does not come from me. This idea from your reading the Bible, and you find that this interpretation seems to agree with the places where the Holy Spirit who dwells in us has been doing in your life. This can be proven not by another exact scripture, but by your life experience. So I will say, do not always be so technical, because you cannot find an exact verse in other scripture. Therefore, you cannot make any decision as to what this scripture means. And that's the reason why we have to read the whole Bible. If you read the Bible only a certain part, but never the whole Bible, if there is not an exact quotation elsewhere that you have read, you probably we take the position of neglecting the interpretation. But this is not always true, that you will find an exact quotation somewhere else in the Bible. but the spirit of it is everywhere. I think it is quite evident from our experience that when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, it is not a work of one time. The work of Christ as our righteousness is the work of one time. You experience it all together. But the work of the Holy Spirit is a daily thing. So you have to find it in your daily life. So, brothers and sisters, that's the way to interpret the Bible. You may not have that exact quotation somewhere else, but as you read the Bible, you find that in other places, when the work of the Holy Spirit is described, it is exactly like the work of embroidery, making you the wedding garment for the Lord. So, on the one hand, I would say it is good if you can find another exact quotation to support this verse. But if you cannot find it in the exact wordings, the spirit of it is there. And that's the reason you have to read the whole Bible. You get into the spirit of the Word of God. And that is another secret for interpretation of the Bible. Why don't we today have the kind of discipleship as Paul has with Timothy? Can we bring this kind of discipline, discipleship, back? I'm sorry to say that what I know is limited. I do not know everything about the Lord everywhere. I know only a part of it. So I will not say that discipleship cannot be brought back. But let me warn you, in this country, there was a time, that was when I was young, there was a work of discipleship. I think the older ones will remember. There were five persons. They were very gifted. They were in Florida. And they started discipleship. They tried to use human ways to arrange discipleship. Now, they were gifted people. I know some of them. So they try to match up people. Put one person, another person's discipleship. So when I was a young man, this idea of discipleship was everywhere in this country. These five men were very gifted. They were greatly used by the Lord. But eventually, because of this human arrangement. It's not arranged by the Lord. They try to make such arrangement. The principle is right, but the practice is wrong. And doing that, they make it so that one who is under one's other's discipleship have to obey him in everything. He has to know everything about that person. He is in full charge of the person discipled to him. And brothers and sisters, you know no human being is perfect. So sooner or later, problems, more problems coming up. Until finally, the whole idea of discipleship was given up. That was when I was a young man. So even discipleship had to be brought back into practice by the Holy Spirit. It is not something of human arrangement. Paul, disciple Timothy. It was not a human decision. It was because Paul saw this young man was promising. He could be helped. And Paul, being such a person that could help young people, so he put Timothy under his wing. So, dear brothers and sisters, the whole discipleship cannot be humanly arranged. It had to come from the Lord himself. The Lord may put in your heart of some younger ones, and you begin to pray for them. You begin to be burdened with them, and you begin to take care of them. I think this is necessary, even in our days. Discipleship is scriptural, but it is not human arrangement. It must be by divine arrangement. So in this matter of discipleship, we need to be careful. But that doesn't mean we threw away the whole idea of discipleship. I believe even today, the younger ones should be humble enough to receive the help of the older ones, of those who have more experience than themselves. It may not be in a formal way, but I believe in a spiritual way. Discipleship is still a good thing. Otherwise, everyone will do what he or she thinks, and that will cause disaster. So, this is all I can share. And hopefully, our brother Dana will give us all the answers.
Before I share questions and answers, really like to take this opportunity and thank brothers and sisters who made this possible. A dear brother from South Jersey came to Brother Stephen and spoke to him sometime in late October about a burden for this such a kind of a time like this. And we prayed about it, and Brother Stephen asked if I would help him. And we felt like, well, we can do this if the Lord enables us. And then some dear brothers and sisters from Flushing, the Christian Believers Meeting in Flushing, really have helped us, our brother Ezra and Daniel and Tim and others who helped us, and then especially the brothers and sisters from South Jersey made the arrangements. And thank God the dear Harvey Cedars was available, and they worked out all the details, and the Excel charts and all of those things were done with great love, as a labor of love. And Brother Stephen and I would like to thank all of those who, behind the scenes, enabled this to happen within a month. And of course, it's a miracle that all of you were able to come, putting requirements that you had to be here from start to finish. And yet, the Lord has arranged like this. Now, we realized, as soon as we said, well, let's go ahead with this, we realized we were in trouble. Because now, suddenly, people wanted to even come from overseas. And we limited it down to just a few people from each fellowship, just so we could keep it this size, and even this is a little large for its purposes. But we're so thankful that you have been cooperative and disciplined in the meetings and everything. It's just wonderful. And to join together in worship this morning as we worship, it's a wonderful thing. So thank you, brothers and sisters from South Jersey, for arranging all of this, and the financial checks and writings to Harvey Cedars. They've taken care of all of that, and we just thank the Lord. This is a joint labor of love of a number of people, and we just recognize and are thankful for that. I received, the other 10 questions. And it makes you realize how poorly you... you presented things as you shared, because whenever you share and then 10 questions come up, you say, oh boy, well. Could I just, before I answer these questions, give you a little answer to one of our brother Stephen's questions? And it's only this, that the person asking that question, as he was talking about the embroidery, of course, he mentioned when he was speaking that it was from Psalm 45. Verses 13 and 14. That was the scripture, if that's what you were asking, that was the scripture he was referring to, where it talks about the Messiah's bride having a gold embroidery from the gold of Ophir on her garment and everything. That's the scripture, but he was saying there's no scripture that says, now that gold embroidery is the Holy Spirit stitching you. But I like that phrase. Stitching you, because the Holy Spirit stitches me. Does he stitch you? With a needle. Right? And in and out. Death and life. Death and life. Death and life. He starts to place that character of the gold of Jesus Christ into our lives. So he was saying that there's no scripture that says it's the Holy Spirit and he's needling you. It doesn't say that. But if you know what embroidery is like and the painstaking process of embroidering something beautiful, you realize how the Holy Spirit is working on us in order to produce something that one day the groom is going to say, bone of my bone, kindred spirit, and be so happy the way the bride looks. It's all by the doing of the precious Holy Spirit who is with us in these days. Let me read a few questions, and then I'm going to read a scripture that hopefully by the time we read the scripture, you'll forget the questions because they're unanswerable. All right. Let's see. A group of men. Well, first of all, of course, I always cause confusion when I make these broad sweeping statements, such as, your reference to God brought a group of missionaries from China to the U.S., though I think I understand what you mean, but not everybody in the audience did. Can you explain again and more clearly? Thanks. And in fact, one Chinese brother came up to me and said, I have no idea. Who are these missionaries? I spent all my days in China. I wasn't a Christian. I never heard of these missionaries. I came over here and got saved. as a scholar, so he knew nothing of what I was trying to say. All right, that's one question. Now another one. Let's see. Okay, here's one. In Acts 13, we read of five men who were ministering to the Lord and fasting when the Holy Spirit commanded for Barnabas and Saul to be set apart for the work. Was this a meeting called for the purpose specifically? I love that. Would it be appropriate if we feel the Lord might be calling us or another brother or sister into a extra local ministry to call together a meeting like that? Does the Lord normally, or perhaps always, make his calling of people into the work public in this way? Another question. Today, do we need someone who is like Paul, who was almost a spiritual father figure to many churches? At Paul's days, he was almost God's messenger, teaching, correcting, exalting churches in various locations. However, today, we have the complete revelation of the Bible. Do we still need such figures as Paul? Well, there we are. Now let's read a scripture. I'd like to read the whole chapter of Zechariah chapter 4. There's more questions to come, but I can't handle them all at once. Zechariah chapter 4, it's very familiar, you all know it. Just want to read it once to give us that context. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl and its top on it. And its seven lampstands on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side and the other on the left side. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And so the angel who was speaking to me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?'" He answered my question. And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered a second time and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the gold from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, that's where I began my message on Friday night. The plumb line of Zerubbabel over the head. And the condition that Zechariah felt he was in was a condition that is very similar to what we're in today. That dear remnant came back to Jerusalem to build the house of God, and God, as far as laying the foundation, which we would say would be the foundation of Jesus Christ in terms of the household today. And then the enemy stepped in, and the government stood against it, and the surrounding leaders of Samaria stood against it, and the children of Israel, the remnant, was so weak that they stopped the work in confusion. What are we going to do? How can we do this? We can't do this right now. And so they were in a place where there needed to be recovery of something. But they just couldn't do it. But time went along and they just continued to be in this state of destruction. Stones all fallen from the house of God. And then the Lord decided in his mercy that this remnant, he was going to recover the house of God through. And he said, I'm going to do this that you can't do. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, there are so many problems regarding the church and the way things operate today. There is so much confusion. When we set the plumb line, as I tried to share simply on Friday night, just by the wonderful book, Revisiting God's Work, and we saw how things are laid out in the Scripture. When we lay that plumb line against the church today, we realize that it's impossible to do what the Scriptures say unless the Holy Spirit can recover light and truth to God's people. Let's just take this question in Acts chapter 13. It's a simple question. The five brothers, teachers and prophets, were together praying. The Spirit said, separate from me Saul and Barnabas for the work for which I've sent them. They prayed, fasted, laid hands on them, and sent them out. Now the question is, should we do that today? All right, so here we go. Let's say we're New York City. You're in a church in New York City. And we want to get together with the prophets and the teachers, the leaders in the ministry in the church in New York City. Okay, let's get together to fast and pray and wait on the Lord and worship the Lord. All right, now how are we going to do that? Let's see, there's a pastor over there. And there's a guy who calls himself a bishop over there. There's an apostle over in this church. And they're all pastors in a system. And they're all competing with each other. Well, now let's get together. No, no, forget that. Let's just get together. You see, because it's just supposed to be the ministering brothers who are supposed to get together and pray and see if the Lord is sending out at this time. Now, to answer this question, what purpose did they come together? Now, they came together to wait on the Lord and worship him. But there probably was a stirring in their heart that the blessing that they'd received in Antioch, the Lord wanted to spread further. So who knows exactly why they gathered, but as they gathered, the Lord said, now is the time. I'm going to send out these brothers. Now, how can we do that in New York? Now, because in New York, we don't have the one church that they had in Antioch. Now, think about Antioch. Antioch had four different quarters in the city. There was a Jewish section. There was a Roman section, there were a Greek section, and there was a Syrian section. Now, let's suppose in this same scenario, they decided we want to send out a worker. Now, if those were four separate churches, Hebrew speaking over here, Greek speaking over here, Syrian speaking over here, first of all, they never get together. Neither are they one, neither do they know the workers who are in their midst. But Antioch wasn't like that, was it? Antioch was the first place that people called Christians. That is, the unbelievers called Christians. Now, why did they call them Christians? Because when the Jews who were saved at Pentecost came back to Antioch, they could say, oh, well, those are Jews who believe in Jesus. Or if it was just Greeks, they could say, well, this is a Greek kind of a meeting that they're having. But when Greeks and Jews and Syrians and Romans all came together, and it wasn't a Greek place, it wasn't a Hebrew-speaking place, it wasn't a Syrian place. Well, what do you call these people? Little Christs. That's what Christian means. These are little Christs because they proclaim Christ everywhere and Christ's resurrection. And they're speaking in the common language of the marketplace in Antioch. All of them together. There they are. They're one. The church is one in Antioch. And as the church is one in Antioch, now they can see who's being raised up and who's working. They can see Saul and Barnabas have a special anointing. And it came that time where they could send them out. Now, how can we do that today? The church needs recovery. So what do we have? We have, in a city like New York City, the synagogue system. There's a synagogue on every corner. How many churches do we have in New York City? I have no idea. I know it's more than 1,000. And they're all arranged according to language, according to ethnic group, according to denomination, according to Pentecostal experience. You've got holiness groups and Pentecostal groups and charismatic groups and mega churches, and they all believe something different. They all have their own synagogue, right? And even it's interesting, like in New York City, you know, so we've got a lot of Pentecostal churches. Let's just say like the Church of God. I'm just giving you examples. The Church of God in Christ. Now, that's a church that says we're not a denomination. And there's a lot of Hispanic churches that are the Church of God in Christ. However you say that in Spanish, that's what they are. But you know what? They meet separately. Because the Ecuadorians would rather meet with themselves, and the Colombians with themselves, and the Mexicans with themselves. And even though they all speak Spanish, but you know what I mean. You know, if you're Taiwanese, you'd rather meet with Taiwanese than with the mainland Chinese, even though it's the same language. But we're more comfortable in our own synagogues. Now, what are we going to do about the situation? It's impossible. How can we send out an apostle? First of all, they wouldn't be recognized except by one little group, so that's what happens. The Presbyterians send out their apostles. And the Baptists send out the... You know, actually, I was a Baptist missionary. When I finished seminary, my seminary was down in Louisville, Kentucky, and they looked up in the great heathen lands of the north, and New York was just full of heathens. Southern Baptist doesn't believe there could be a Christian in New York City. But they had found some wandering New Yorker who got saved. That was me. And so they screwed a halo on my head. They sent me out as a missionary, as a Baptist missionary to New York. And they sent me to a church to begin the work. And when I went, it was a church of over 200 people. Here I was just out of seminary, 25 years old, 200 people. But then they all left within 3 months. Because the military base closed down and all the Southerners who were Southern Baptists left. And now we're down to 40 people. What happened? We were compiling a synagogue of all the Southerners in New York City. I asked the pastor how he found these people, and he said, I chased down license plates. I'm serious. That's what the missionary did before me. You'd see a license plate from Florida, chase him down, say, are you a Baptist? That's how he built his church. All I'm saying is, the system's broke. The church is devastated. We're in a situation today where Laodicea and where Sardis is so off track, you don't even know where to begin. How would you mend these things? And we've got more questions, and it's all about how to mend this sticky situation we're in that's basically impossible to mend by man's hand. But what if some people were so pressed in their spirit that they wanted the Lord's way? They wanted to walk in the simple way of the Lord. Listen, I, as a Baptist pastor, had so much Baptist baggage, you can't believe. Even the church architecture had to be Baptist looking. God forbid you'd build a church that looks like a Lutheran church as a Baptist. I had to take a course in church architecture. Baptist church architecture. Can you believe that? That's what a seminary student has to study. So I came out a GMO servant of God, genetically modified by the Baptist. You see what I'm saying? Now, how am I going to get together with... So, in New York City, when I first came to New York City, New York City had some great preachers, still does. Tim Keller, well-known, internationally known speaker. At that time when I came, David Wilkerson, the two great lights in New York City, wonderful ministers of God. And it's interesting, in every generation, there's some real servants of God who speak the truth. You know, they're on a scale that's much larger than their group or denomination. So I started going to a prayer meeting with David Wilkerson. And I loved the prayer meeting, but only Pentecostal people would come. Now, I wasn't Pentecostal, but I slipped in anyway. And brought along one of our brothers, a brother named Elvy. And we would go in there, and we'd have to sign in. He'd have to be the youth pastor, and I had to be a pastor just to get into this thing. But we got in and prayed with everybody and worshiped with everybody. It was wonderful. But you know what? The gang from Tim Keller's group would never get together with David Wilkerson's group. It's Pentecostal and it's Presbyterian. And there's nothing to mix there. So how could we send out some workers from New York when there's such devastation? There's such synagoguery. You know, the synagogue was developed by the Jewish mind when they no longer could go to the temple, sacrifice and worship. And the Jewish synagogue idea has appealed to the whole of Christendom today. Meet where it's convenient. Meet near your house where they speak your language. When they like your things, when they're your same socioeconomic strata, just all meet separately. It's okay. The Lord loves all of his people. He does love all his people. And the Lord loves his people in these various places. And can you believe it? From Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord will find overcomers in all of these places. But who is going to have a lampstand of testimony that we want the Lord's way, that we want a house of God, as weak as it might be, but a testimony? This house that the Zerubbabel and Jeshua would build was nothing like Solomon's temple, but it was the house of God. It was built in weakness, not in strength, but it was built by the Holy Spirit's miraculous help. And how did it get built? Because as people sat there and said, "We don't know what to do, Lord. We can't do it on our own. And the whole government is against us." They looked up and saw the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel said, "I am with you. Build according to my plumb line." "Oh, but that's not a Baptist plumb line." "Well, what are you going to do about that then?" When I saw the plumb line of the Lord as he wants his church, and I saw my Baptist wall, the wall was like that. It didn't line up. There were so many things that didn't line up. And of course, the main thing was I didn't line up. Forget the church. I'm not going to get down on denominations and stuff. There's just buildings and institutions out there where there's a lot of saints. I was out of line. I was a pastor. Let me give you another question. All of this can all be answered by the same thing. It's impossible for man to do it. But if somebody sees the plumb line and says, "Lord, I'll sacrifice anything to have the wall built the way you want it built," then the Lord has a testimony. Now, that's the answer. All of these questions, there's no answer to. Stephen is absolutely right. If we try to unsnarl these questions, we'll get nowhere. You know, one time, I have an older brother and a younger sister. One time, my older brother and me came up with a great idea when my sister was about 3 years old. Now, I had to be 5 years old because I was about six and my brother was eight. And we chewed a lot of bazooka bubble gum and then put it in my sister Edith's hair. By the time Mom got home, it was already dried in there. Now, can you imagine trying to get that bubble gum out of my sister's hair? It was a clump like this. And they tried. And my sister was crying, my mother trying to brush it out. Finally, they had to cut it off. Our churches are like bubble gum in hair. Go ahead, try to comb it out and see what happens. You just run into another problem. So here, let's have a couple of problems. You want a few? A few co-workers have a different opinion on a church issue from the responsible brothers. So they brought up their views, but the responsible brother still dealt with the issue his way. Co-workers felt frustrated and wonder what they should do when they feel differently from the responsible brother. Question. Plumb line. When was there ever one responsible brother? If you have one responsible brother, you have a pastor. You can call him whatever you want. I was a responsible brother as the Baptist pastor. The buck stopped with me. I made the final decision. So now, you know, I live in Manhattan. We have a little group that gathers there and some young brothers and everything. So occasionally somebody comes and says, "Now, we got a problem here. Dana, what's the solution?" And I said, "Go ask the brothers." They said, "Well, no. They said, no. I am not. Ask the brothers. Let them pray. Let them decide if the Lord tells them what to do." It's hard for people to get over this idea, the one-man thing. And it's so bad that even in Chinese ranks of people... Now, can I back up and say, I love the Chinese. I am part Chinese, 50% by weight. You know something? I've been with Chinese so long, I don't even recognize when somebody's Chinese. If somebody says, "Did you meet Brother Caleb?" I said, "Yeah, you know, the Chinese guy." I said, "Oh, is he Chinese?" I don't even recognize him. And I've been around Chinese so long that even when there's a brother who has a hard time speaking English, I don't even recognize that he's having a hard time speaking English. Because I love you guys. And I know you love the Lord. And according to that plumb line, you and I are absolutely one. I've got no reason not to meet with you. I don't know if you have reason not to meet with me. That's your problem. But you see, but you're in my circle. That's what bothers me when I go in among some Chinese and I hear what amounts to idol worship of a worker. It's idol worship. The Lord never meant that. Why do we need a brother like Paul anymore? We've got the Word of God. What do we need a brother like Paul? The Lord still raises up workers, even some great men of God. But he never intended for anybody to be idolized. For anybody to be so great that everybody falls back passively and doesn't do anything. Just waits for the man of God to say something. You'll never find that in the Bible. But we've got a real problem with that. Now, I know there's a cultural respect for the elderly people among the Chinese. And I'm glad because... brothers and sisters who grew up in that kind of thing are very much more liable to listen and respect what somebody says. But there's no place for idolatry in the body of Christ. And when it happens, it hurts the body of Christ. It's so not in line with what's going on. So how's this gotten down to one responsible brother who takes the final shot? It should never be that way. Now, you may have four or five responsible brothers in a fellowship, and one may be a senior man who's been around a long time and either has served the Lord in some way. But when it comes to a matter of decision, there's only one boss, and that's the Lord Jesus. And if the brothers can't hear what the Lord Jesus is saying, they need to wait until they hear what he's saying and not make a precipitous decision. Not say, "Well, I'll huff and puff, and I'll blow your house down. Because I'm a bigger worker than you. I've been a worker longer than you. I say we do this." No, I say we all fall down on our knees and say, "Jesus, how can we love you so much and love one another and yet be so at odds about a simple situation? You're the head, Lord, so we yield. Lord, what's your will?" That's the answer to the question. How do you unsnarl that bubble gum in the hair of that church? Something wrong there. Do you see what I'm saying? There's something wrong there. If you read Rethinking the Work, you'll realize that the Lord never set up a single man at the top of the church. That's not church government. Church government has to do with eldership. It's always plural. It's always plural, even when it says pastors. It's always plural, except in 1 Timothy when it's defining the qualifications of a pastor, you know, in that sense. But it's all plural in the leadership. So we're already in trouble if we're dealing with anything where one guy's calling the shots. Right? I don't want to go that far now. Let's go back to Zechariah. You see, there is no answer except one. We would just be left to ourselves to exist in the life of churches that have gone far from the light of God and from the way of God if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit finds people on this earth and really has in every generation who love the Lord so much that the Holy Spirit gives them some light about who Jesus is, and it enables them to recover something of the church's testimony. And down through history, when I was in seminary, we had a book this thick on church history, and I learned almost nothing about real church history. Because you learn here about the Lutheran movement and the Catholic movement and then the problems within the Catholic Church and then the Lutheran and then the split up and the whole, and all that. And then when I got among some of you folks, somebody gave me a little book called The Pilgrim Church by a Brethren. And I said, I didn't learn about this in this thick book. And what was that book about the Pilgrim Church? Have you read it? By Broadbent? And it turns out that throughout the history of the church, there have been faithful ones, a remnant, like this remnant here in Jerusalem. There were 1.5 million Jews back in Babylon saying, there's no reason to go back to Jerusalem. It's much better here in Babylon with all of these synagogues and everything. Why do you want to go back there? There's nothing there. But a poor remnant came back because their spirits were stirred by the Holy Spirit, and they went back to recover the house of God. And so it has been through every generation that the Lord wakes somebody up like they've been in a sleep. And Martin Luther woke up and saw the gospel. And Count Zinzendorf woke up and he saw the body of Christ and apostles. And they sent out missionaries. They took their best people and sent them out to preach the gospel around the world. They just saw something. And John Wesley saw something. Assurance of salvation. And so the Methodist movement started bringing people not to just a confession of Christ, but an assurance of salvation in Christ. And so down through history, the Lord opens somebody's eyes as if they were asleep and says, "What do you see?" And they say, "Well, I see there's a testimony in the church. And the testimony is that the Lord Zerubbabel is building his church. He's got the plumb line down. And he has laid the foundation. He'll lay the top stone. And so let's go and help Zerubbabel do it. Don't despise the day of small things. You may be a small remnant. But if you see what the Lord wants, you're a testimony. Then there's something burning of the truth." Do you see what I'm saying? So I think we have to let a lot of problems and questions go unanswered, in a sense, knowing that when we see what the Lord wants, it's the answer. But it also involves sometimes us leaving somewhere, us walking out from something. He never has us walk out of something. Actually, he has us walk into something. So I'm in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I'm a pastor now of an interdenominational charismatic church, whatever you want to say. Brother Stephen comes to town, and he shares about the church and about who Christ is, and how he is everything in the church, Christ all in all, that's the church. I'd never heard things defined like that before. And by the mercy of God, one day, I don't know why, but I saw the Lord. Well, I had to tear up my ordination paper because I was Reverend Dana Cogden with the Reverend disease. And I was a pastor in a church, a single guy, head honcho. And there was a church being built on a human design, a sort of interdenominational charismatic model. And it just took me a second to see that all of that was wrong, and it meant I left the ministry at that point. I never went back. I left the ministry, I left my ordination, I left my gainful employment, started working on secular jobs. because it took a while for the Lord to help me see what he wanted. And I went, but I didn't just walk out. I walked down to a little group of people meeting in a house who had seen what I had seen. And we started breaking bread together every week, and we started discovering the Lord Jesus' head and what that means practically. So for me, it just meant I had to leave everything. If you want to see the truth and you want to see that plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand, what's it going to cost you if you really see? But what in the end will happen is you'll find yourself meeting with some people who want to see the Lord just like you do. And believe me, the problem isn't it's complex. The problem is it's very simple. The great thing that the brethren recovered back in the 19th century was the simplicity of the body of Christ. You know, most churches, they would have no idea what just happened here Sunday morning when all the brothers one by one were praying, worshiping, crying, singing. Most people say, what is going on here? Who's leading this thing? Did you tell those 26 brothers that they had to pray at a certain point? Because all they know is a liturgy up on the wall. I'm serious. And they love the Lord. But either they have a liturgy, sing hymn number 346, sing hymn number 222, take up the offering, sing hymn, always put the offertory up on the board, you see, so you get the money. Now today it's a lot different. They have a worship band up in front, and they do all the leading. The lights and the smoke and the sound, it comes forward in such a way that you can't even hear somebody singing next to you anyway. But they do a great job worshiping the Lord. They're great singers and all that. And my question is, when some kid tells me, I just went over to such and such a mega church. Wow, that's really living. And I'd say, well, where's the body of Christ? One day I was out there playing my guitar, leading worship in a charismatic setting. And afterwards, you know, I thought, boy, that went well. You know, we moved by the Spirit, sang this song, that song was really great, had the flow, and they all spoke in tongues at the end. It was really a great time. And I felt the Lord saying, you know, Dana, I'd rather hear what I heard down at that little house place that you went to, this place where I eventually went to. I'd rather hear some people sing out of tune and ask for songs that aren't in the flow. Because I love my children so much. I want to hear every brother and sister say, I love Jesus, when we get together around the Lord's table. And here I thought the Lord wanted me to lead everything. The Lord said, no, I want my brothers and sisters to be all the body of Christ together. So, did you notice anything this morning? I want to apologize. Because only one sister became a brother, Dora. And worship this morning. And we didn't hear a prayer from any of the sisters here. Maybe they're all afraid. Maybe I yelled too loud. I told them that you should be ashamed. They were so ashamed they couldn't speak. I'm so sorry about that. Because you know, when we come around the Lord's table, there is no brother and no sister. We're just all brothers. And sisters, I wish you'd joined in the worship this morning. But I know you're shy. Shame on you. my point is, when the Lord gets what he wants, it's usually very simple. The body of Christ, that's a simple concept. That's what we experienced this morning. It was so wonderful. Now, most people have never touched something like that. I remember one time I was in Russia, and we were in a school training evangelists and pastors in this Pentecostal church, and they asked me to speak at this school, and I spoke at this school, and a brother was with me, and he said, okay, now we're going to have a session this afternoon of corporate prayer. We're going to learn how to pray for one another. And so now these 25 people all got around in a circle because the brother asked them to get around the circle. Said, okay, now we want to pray for one another. So they said, now who needs prayer? And a sister said, well, you know, I my husband left me. I've got two children, and I'm a single mom, and you know, trying to make ends meet, and I owe some money or something. I have no money to go home on the cab today. Okay, let's all pray for Sister Sasha. So they all close their eyes and they start going bibbidi bobbidi boo, bibbidi bobbidi boo, and it's all speaking tongues. You know, bibbidi bobbidi boo, bibbidi bobbidi. And then, so my friend waits for a minute and says, now wait, okay, who's going to pray for her? And what they do is wait for the pastor to pray for her. Meanwhile, they all go bibbidi bobbidi boo, bibbidi bobbidi boo. You know that they never learned how to pray for one another in Russian. You say, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. Many church members around the world don't know how to pray out loud. And so they had to learn how to pray for Sasha one by one as the Spirit led them. It was so novel to them. They were crying afterwards. They didn't know this is, it's so simple. You gather together as brothers and sisters. You let the Lord Jesus be the head. And you let the Spirit lead. And by the grace of God, we all shepherd. Now, did you hear that message, that little thing on shepherding this morning? Is there anything simpler than that? Did you ever hear shepherding so simple? I have gone to seminars on shepherding where I didn't even understand the guys. Because they use Greek words when they talk about shepherding and pastoral counseling and how you need a degree in psychology. And I took pastoral counseling courses at seminary and all this kind of, boy, that's very confusing. How about just helping out somebody who's not saved when you first get saved? And then you grow a little bit in the Lord. How about helping some brother and sister who just newly gotten saved and they need some help? That's shepherding. Whoa, that's just way too simple. And the Word of God should be simple. Oh, man, if we made it complex, right? So part of the reason, so one of the questions is we have a Chinese church and people who don't speak Chinese don't come because they don't feel welcome and all those kind of, you know, we have our own code language, which even if people understood our language, they wouldn't understand what we're saying. Now, in our group in Manhattan, it's an English-speaking session of worship, but even we use code language, and a visitor has no idea what we're talking about. You understand what I'm saying? You know, the recovery of the church, that's a code word. Do you know what that means? A lot of people have no idea what that means. The eternal purpose, that's a favorite one. Anybody, you know what that means? If you're an outsider looking in, you're saying, what? So anyway, all I'm saying is we're making things pretty complicated. Things are much simpler. And usually when the Lord has his way and reveals himself in recovery, he recovers something simple. Like let the Spirit lead. And that's a novel concept. Right? An open time of sharing. How long do you have an open time of sharing before one brother starts leading it? It shouldn't be that way. Not if it's a meeting where we come together in fellowship. But what starts out simple gets complicated. And so this picture here is Zechariah didn't know what to do because he was there with the remnant and the house was still unbuilt. And then he saw a vision of the Lord. But you see, his vision of the Lord with the plumb line wasn't all he saw. But he said, what are those two olive trees? And basically, those two olive trees are brothers and sisters building the house. So in the vision, you see yourself in there. Who are those two olive trees? And you notice how he doesn't answer it with names, although basically it represents Zerubbabel and Jeshua, as the anointing of leadership and as priesthood, worship, and prayer, the house of God can be built. And he saw that in the vision. So it wasn't just a vision of Jesus building the church. It was a vision of Jesus building the church using the oil coming out of brothers and sisters that would light up the testimony of God in the midst. So that which became impossible suddenly was possible. And we rejoiced because the plumb line was in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, who's going to despise a day of small things? Not when the Lord's life is there. Which brings me to the last, to the other seven questions. But they're all of one. So I'd like you to turn to 2 John. John the Apostle's writing letters. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, my point is this, and I know you've heard it all before. The church, the Lord is trying to recover the testimony of his church. He's wanting here on this earth some lamps upon which Jesus' testimony is shining. Because brothers and sisters have come in conformity to his will, his desire. Imperfect, but they're gathering to be a testimony for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So the Lord's trying to recover that. And you know in Revelation 2 and 3, all seven churches, they need repentance. Or they need to be faithful. They need to overcome in order for the Lord to have a testimony in those very places. Now, the thing that is wonderful for us, and we always praise God when we read anything that comes from the Apostle John. Why? Because John was the apostle of recovery. John had gotten hold of something that was the message of his life. And what is it? If you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, then you have life. And you walk in the truth. And truth can be translated either as objective truth or subjective truth, that is reality. Usually John means reality. So he says, I'm so happy to hear that some of your children are walking in reality. Now, the Gospel of John shows story after story that is speaking to the reality of Christ among his people. That the church is a simple reality. It's Christ's life. And we see the light. And because we see the light, we understand. And because we understand the teaching, as it's called, the didaske, the teaching, we see light, it becomes teaching for us. And Jesus becomes, how's the church going to be built? Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. That's what he told the disciples when he said, I'm going away to prepare a house for you, and I'm coming back to receive you, and where I am, you'll be with me. And they said, well, but how are you going to build a church? I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the reality. If you walk in the reality, you'll have the life. The church, when it's recovered, walks in the light of God. It has the teaching of God, and it knows the way to walk. It's walking in reality. It's such a simple concept. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, these brothers and sisters found themselves walking in reality. What's that reality? The life of Jesus. As John said, Jesus said, the Spirit, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And how the church needs this reality. And so 1 John, 2 John, 3 John talks. Look at 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, right? Reality. Verse 3. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your reality. That you know that is how you are walking in reality. You see, John was a reality tester. He could go somewhere and spot immediately, is this Jesus? Is this the reality? Or is this something man's made up? And the Lord wants to recover something that's very simple. If we walk in the light, we'll have reality. But what happens when the light is teaching and the teaching is our walking? What happens when we get out of the light? Then teaching becomes doctrine. Doctrine is knowledge without light. And walking becomes tradition. A step removed from the reality. So when Paul is writing to Timothy, already there was problems in the church of Ephesus. They had to learn how to conduct themselves according to sound doctrine. Why is that? Because they were losing that original native reality. Jesus is our life. They got together as the church in Jerusalem in many homes. And how did they organize the whole thing? It was Jesus' life that organizes. It's Jesus' life that brings forth eldership and deaconship. It raised up those seven men when the widows weren't being taken care of. It's Jesus' life that's our reality. Keep the reality of Jesus in the midst. That's what the Lord's looking for today. That's what John is preaching from the Gospels, even into the book of Revelation. He's talking about reality. The church recovered to reality, the testimony of reality, the truth. But we get away from the reality, we get away from that light, and we get into doctrines. And then from doctrines, we get into traditions. And then what the Catholics call, not doctrines, but it's even one step further down, it's called dogma. What's dogma? Dogma are things we say we believe. It's the dogma of the church. How did it go from the truth to dogma? So when I hear dogma, I remember one time I had quite a bit of dialogue with a Catholic priest who really loved the Lord. But I'd say, what is this dogma stuff all the time? He says, well, we believe Jesus is God. See, that's dogma. But when he says that, I don't really get the sense he knows the reality of that. It's dogma. They learned it in catechism. Jesus is God. But is it reality anymore? So, when we come to these kinds of things, all I can say is, the Lord's looking for some people who want his reality, who are willing to get into his light, to stand under his vision, and then to walk in that. It's a straight and narrow way. It's a simple living way. And whenever that light is recovered, whether it was John Huss, before even Luther, the Reformation came, John Huss one day studying the Word of God and translating it illegally into the Czech language, which the Pope eventually burned him for. As he translated the Bible from Latin into the Czech language, he saw that the Bible said, you take the bread and you take the cup and drink it, all of you. That little phrase, drink ye it, all of you, changed John Huss's life, because the Catholic Church didn't allow the parishioners to drink the cup at all. It was Jesus' blood. We don't want you spilling his blood. So we'll give you a little chiclet here. You can have a little bread if you come up to the altar and you've gone to confession on Friday. And we'll give you the bread, but we won't give you the cup. John Huss says, no, the cup is for the brothers, for brothers and sisters. And finally, they had a meeting up on a mountain outside of Prague where 34,000 Catholics gathered to taste for the first time the cup of the Lord Jesus. And the symbol of the Hussites was the cup for which John Huss was burned at the stake. He just saw a little light in the Word just popped out, and he was martyred for it. And those Hussites eventually became the Moravian Brethren that worked their way up to Germany and started the Moravian Revival 100 years more later. Remnant of people who see some reality and want to walk in the reality, and oh boy, you get in trouble, right? John Fox, his eyes were opened. He walked in the reality. And because he walked in reality, he walked right into jail in England. Because in England, they wanted nothing of that reality. John Wesley came to the reality of knowing the assurance of his salvation. He was so happy. He was an Anglican priest, and so he started preaching it in the Anglican church, and they kicked him out. We don't want reality. What are you doing? Assurance of your salvation. No, we read the creed every week. That's how we're Christians. We read the creed. When you see a little bit of light and you walk in it, there's some recovery of life. Now, there's no church that's recovered everything. None of us are walking in the fullness of the truth. But if we're walking in enough of it, to where there's life, then we touch something that's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful for those of you who travel? To me, it's absolutely wonderful. A couple of weeks, I'm going down to Brazil. You know, the brothers and sisters down there, the Lord's doing an amazing thing in Brazil. And many of the Catholics have left and gotten saved. And our dear brother Christian Chen started more than 30 years ago translating great Christian books like books by Andrew Murray and everything into Portuguese. And so now these people of God down in Brazil receive living words. It's such a blessing. And it's so wonderful to go down and see some reality when I go somewhere. To see reality in the church. And it's also such a burden when I see a lack of reality because there's too much of man's maneuverings that gets the church to where they all do the same thing. When I go to a church and they have a breaking bread meeting and then they have a ministry meeting, and I go to the breaking bread meeting and there's 60 people, and then I go to the ministry meeting and there's 500, you know, that breaks my heart. Why? Because the reality is the breaking of bread meeting was the highlight, as our brother said, and whoever's preaching is an anticlimax. You really think about the Lord's Day. But there's some people who don't care anything about the Lord's table. Nah, get that out of the way. I'll come during the break time so I can hear whoever's preaching the Word of God. Now, I don't disrespect the Word of God. But I understand in the simplicity of the Lord, we should put first things first. And the Lord's table, and taking it every week, puts first things first. So we have to remember Him and start right there. Whatever else happens in the meetings. That's basic reality. So when I go somewhere and I see the reality has been lost, and the Lord's table is something, and I've even gone to some assemblies, I have to say just a few older brothers and sisters come for breaking of bread. They sing a few old songs. They pray a few prayers. They break bread. Then it's over. Then they have a break after the announcement. Then everybody comes flocking in. That's not the reality that we know. So, isn't it simple? John says, you know, walk in the light and you will have the light of life that enable you to walk in a living way. And when you're walking in a living way, you're a testimony to Jesus. Now, doing that corporately takes a lot of patience and prayer, a lot of the Lord recovering things in us that have been lost. And even churches that started out in the way can lose the way. They start out in a living way and then they get stratified and they get levels of expectation going and they get traditions going, and then the testimony gets hindered from that original freedom. Now, I realize this, when the church grows, there's maturity and it involves order and leadership and things and submission and discipline and things like that. But I don't think that takes away from life. All that does is enhance life. But we have a way of coming down from that living life way, that way of reality, down to something that's not quite reality. It remembers reality. It can talk about reality, but it's not living reality. And that's when John comes and says, I was so happy to hear that your children are walking in reality. So if we have a testimony, we come together, the Lord does something gracious, mercifully, He recovers something. And then we kind of come down from that reality for a while and we're living in the shadow lands. You know what happens to our children? They all leave. They don't want shadow lands. If you've got reality, then they've got something to see, something they can be built up into, something they can help be part of. But if all they see is shadowlands, it's already taken care of. Yeah, the same preachers preach every week, and the same people pray the same prayers, and it's just the same routine all the time. Well, the young people, God bless them. I know that they're invited to all kinds of exciting churches where everything's happening. It's a mega church. Things are happening. There's smokes and light and great worship, and all you've got, is reality. And if you don't have it, the young people don't buy it. They just don't buy it. They don't buy tradition. They need to walk in a living way. And so it doesn't matter how wonderfully we start, but are we willing to repent in such a way that the Lord can recover His life in the church? These questions, difficult questions. So then we have a question which was asked in a few different ways, several ways, and it's because I'm totally in trouble with you, I know. It's because I said,
If you're a Chinese church and you're just standing there worshiping the Lord in Chinese and you're not finding ground here in the United States, is that God's work? And for that, I got in a lot of trouble. Well, so how do you solve it? Do you just go back next Sunday and say, okay, everybody here, you speak Chinese? Next Sunday, we're all speaking English. Well, now what do you do? If you're pressed up against the Lord, and for the sake of the children, you say, Lord, we just want your way. There's a way in the Lord, a sacrificial way to become the Church of Antioch. Our dear brother Christian Chen, my dear brother, about once a year, he would preach a sermon about Antioch. He'd remind all of the Chinese-speaking saints, we want to be the Church of Antioch. He says, I want you to pray in broken English, because then we can all join in. But if you pray long-winded prayers in Chinese, America can't understand you. And then we have to have a translation that's just as long as that long-winded prayer. And before you know it, our worship time is up. But won't you pray in broken English so we could be the Church of Antioch? Not a Chinese church, but Christians. Not a German church, not an American church. But Antioch. And every year he'd preach such a thing. And of course, after he'd do it for about 2 or 3 weeks, because you know what? I don't know. I should check it out. I think 75% of the congregation works in English, speaks in English, talks to their children in English, and 75% of them do. The older ones who only speak Mandarin, I understand that. Hey, I'm 73 years old. I'm too old to learn Mandarin. You know? And I understand older brothers and sisters, and we need to make a place for them. But if a church is moving in the direction of Antioch, the Lord has tremendous mercy. So, of course, when Brother Christian used to share such a message, then for the next two or three weeks, I heard many brothers and sisters always pray in Chinese, praying in English. It was so wonderful. But then they go back to the comfort language, and they forget what was said. And it remains like a Chinese church. And so our American brethren, we've got a small cadre of folks there, and they try to bring in their friends, and people from Brazil come and visit us, various things. But they don't quite feel at home because it's just so Chinese, culturally, language-wise. It's just not, you can't feel at home. Now, I just go there all the time, and I'm part of the home there because I decided, well, then I'll just be Chinese. Because I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I'm willing to pay that price and listen to double prayers all day long. And sometimes go to meetings where there's no translation. Just hear Chinese, Mandarin. I'm willing to pay the price. Now, what price are you willing to pay? But do you see Antioch? Or are you satisfied with a Chinese synagogue? Nah, boy, now I'm really in trouble, right? All I can say is the Lord has to show you the way through. It may even take a generation for a church to move from here to there. But if you're moving in that direction, the Lord has a lot of mercy. I remember down in South Jersey, these dear brothers and sisters here have helped us out so much. I remember when I first started going down there, actually it was all English speaking. And then there came a time where quite a number of Chinese-speaking people who had been in a Bible study joined together with this English-speaking group, and suddenly it became, I don't know what. But suddenly they had that translation all the time. Now I'm speaking, and before I could speak in English, now I had to speak, and they had a translator, and this and that. So it was tough. I'm talking 25 years ago, because it seemed to me it had gone a step back. But then they started moving. And moving toward Antioch. And you know, now when I go, I just speak in English. Now they've got somebody in the booth who's simultaneously translating, and there's some headphones out there, not too many, but they've decided they want to be Antioch. And so praise God, you know, brothers and sisters come in there in South Jersey, and they're not Chinese. They've got some African Americans in there, they've got this, all kinds of interesting people there. It's an interesting fish there in South Jersey. But all I'm saying is, You know what? They decided they wanted to be Antioch, and even now God has been merciful to them because they're moving that direction. Right? So all I'm saying is they found a living way to do this in such a way that people could feel at home there, whatever their background is. And I think it's absolutely wonderful. And so there we are. What are we going to do? Especially if you have a heart that you want to really stand on the ground of the Lord and you're in a congregation that basically is first generation over here and most of them are Mandarin speaking. I know there's a way, but I don't have the answer. But there's a one who wants to recover Antioch in your particular town. And he knows how to do it. If we will follow him and pay the price, he will do it. And then those missionaries who've come over from China to the United States will build American churches. Wonderful. God's work. Right? Of course, the work here in the United States is only being done by a remnant. There's a great work going on in China, right? I mean, nobody's ever heard such a thing in the history of the church, that as a result of the persecution and everything that came with the communists coming in, the Lord harvested so many million Christians. Well, what an amazing work. It is the work of the 20th century for sure. And you know something? This United States that sent out missionaries where there were so many churches loved the Lord, look at the shape we're in now. We got pastors who are openly gay, and we got all kinds of stuff going on now. It's just unbelievable. And the Lord has such mercy on the United States. He's willing to ship some missionaries over from a foreign land to show us the true and living way, the reality. All I know is I may not know your language, but I can touch reality when I feel it. This morning when we worshiped here, I could feel the reality. Of course, we had English prayers. We had one brother pray Mandarin, fine. Somebody translated over here at the same time. That makes it interesting. But there was reality there, wasn't it? Reality. Oh, I love it. When you can sense we're walking in the light and he's cleansing us and he's fellowshipping with us and we're walking in a living way. This is what the Lord wants for us. So it doesn't matter how much bubble gum is in the hair of a particular church that you're in, where you're at. And it may even be that you're in a church that used to be really real, and now it isn't there anymore. But if you'll pray and look up and see Zerubbabel with the plumb line in his hand and to begin to follow according to his way, the Lord can bring recovery and a testimony to himself right in the end of time. Well, now my time is up. And now I'm in trouble with everybody here. And so I thank you for bearing with me and giving us a chance to share in this time. Do you want to have a prayer, Ezra? What are we going to do here? We're going to have a hymn?